We're starting in Acts chapter 28. We're at verse 2. Remember, as Paul had prophesied, if all on the ship stayed together, all would survive the shipwreck. Yet the ship would not be saved. So some swam to shore, some held to the planks of wood and the other artifacts from the ship. Thus all were brought safely to shore, this being the island of Malta. Verse 2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. You're talking of 200 and some people. Remember this. So the soldiers, the sailors, the prisoners and passengers would be here for a few months as the winter set in, and there would be no sailing that would be continuing in the Mediterranean at this time. The word native or barbarian was a term used by Luke, him being a Greek. Remember, Jews referred to all non-Jews as being Gentiles. Thus, Greeks referred to all foreigners or barbarians if they could speak no Greek. These natives treated the shipwrecked men very kindly, preparing shore fires to warm them as they were wet and cold, and the rain would still be coming down, and part of the storm would still be over the island and the shorelines. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Paul was doing what the others were doing. They were gathering sticks and branches and driftwood to throw on the fires to keep them burning, because the rain would put them out if they did not. As Paul laid a bunch of sticks which he had gathered on the fire, a serpent, a viper, a snake is what it is here, was in the wood, and the heat from the fire caused it to flee up the wood onto Paul's hand. The word fastened on his hand implies that it bit him as to hold on, and probably because it was startled or scared by the disturbance of the fire. These vipers were small. They could be a few feet long, but they were very poisonous. Verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, for though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. These natives, as all in the Roman world, were very superstitious. They reckoned Paul escaped the shipwreck, but Paul must have been a murderer or a blasphemer, and the gods were determined to kill him. Even today, professing Christians, especially those that are in that materialistic, covetous prosperity teaching, believe such nonsense. If things go well, God is blessing them. If not, God is punishing them. People who gauge their spirituality by their money, their property, and things like that, things going smooth all the time, that gauge in their spirituality that they are foolish people and have no Christian basis for this. Actually, Jesus called the poor, and he was referring to the righteous poor and the ones serving the Lord, and Paul, they are rich in faith, and he said that the materialistic ones who are prospering were blind, naked, and deceived. Again, if our gauge is to gauge ourselves by how smooth a person's life is, then a person like that who's always looking for smoothness and happiness is actually finding his life. He's living for himself. He's living for pleasures of this life, and therefore he is damned eternally. As scriptures attest, through much tribulation, one enters the kingdom of God. It does rain on the just and on the unjust. The problems of life affect all. Just part of being in humanity, there are various things that the province of life itself brings upon people. Most people at some time or another are subjects to the griefs, the sorrows of this world, of this life. And by it raining on the just and unjust, that when God sends forth the rains to bless the crops and to produce fruitfulness, he does not single out the wicked and rains on the righteous crops, and next door it doesn't rain on the wicked. The general way of God is not that way. God can be specific in rewarding or punishing people according to his own purposes, but the general principle is God allows the laws of nature to run their course, and he only, by various selections or directives, interferes with these laws and principles by a higher law. And so we have to understand that all who live in this world, it is a fallen world. Spiritually, it is a cursed and fallen world. For the Christian, it is a foreign land. It is a land full of enmity from the demonic forces, from the worldly, the godless, and from his own nature that will fight against him. And that is where the temptations to do evil and to live for self and sin and the pleasures of this world, they come from the lower nature. And the lower nature is not removed from the Christian. We have to remember that. Paul's teachings and Scripture's teachings is that believers have to overcome the lower nature. We are given by Christ's Spirit and his indwelling, we are given the power, the ability of God, the Holy Spirit's power and strength enables us to resist the temptations and to overcome them, to simply say no to them and not let the lower nature take control and rule us. Paul uses various terms. He calls that old nature the old man. And it's interesting, people will quote scriptures out of context, but you have to take the whole of the verses. We are crucified with Christ. That is true. Yet some people go so far as to say that means that the old nature has been done away with. It has not been done away with. It must be subdued and kept in its place. And so many people that talk of this, they talk nonsense. For no matter how godly a person, and remember Jesus the Christ, he did not have the original sin or a corrupt nature, yet he was tempted and he was capable of yielding if he did not rely on the Holy Spirit and trust in God, or his temptation would have been a sham. It would have been hypocrisy of God to do that. It would make no sense. So we who are born into a sinful world and we have the original fallen nature, we are more magnetically drawn to the things of the world and the flesh and evil. Yet with the power of the Holy Spirit and the believer, we are capable of resisting and overcoming. And this is the overcoming that Jesus, when he spoke to the seven churches, to each church he said, "He that overcometh." He never once implied that they had completely overcome. They were only overcomers in the present tense as they stayed in Christ, as they were led of the Spirit, and used the weapons and warfare that the Christian armor provides for us. But Jesus was speaking to these very churches and Christians, telling them that if they finally overcame, if they finished their pilgrimage, if they finished their probation and served the Lord to the end of their life, then they were promised the final resurrection, the final salvation. So we have to see this, that this is what God provides, and we are not delivered from the old nature automatically. We have to fight and war and our members in us. The part of our bodily and soulish parts have not been annihilated, have not been removed. And the only time this will happen is when there is the upcatching or the rapture of the living saints, and when the true believer dies and his body returns to the ground, his spirit soul then is free from all sin and temptations, and the old nature does not follow him into the heavenly realm. And this is what Paul tells us, that all nature and the sons of God, we are groaning for this. We want to put off this nature at the end and put on immortality. Thus, right now, we still have the natural body, the natural soul, and it is subject to be tempted and drawn by evil forces, the world, and demonic forces. But the Christian is given the weapons and the ability by the Holy Spirit, if he uses them, to resist these demonic lures and to overcome and remain loyal to the Lord. It's by the strengthening power, and that is the grace of Christ that is given. Nowhere do we find it is automatic. If you study the epistles and the gospel, you'll find that the Christian is required to put these things in use and use them and do what they're told to do, or they will be sucked back in to that corrupt nature and they will lose their standing with Christ. Okay? So we were coming back to this place that because a person's life is smooth and they've got money and things go well, that is no proof of their standing with God. It's ridiculous, and it's a demonic concept, if you think about it. The Christian is told through much trouble or tribulation is the way we will enter the kingdom of God. He did not say by a smooth path. He did not say by health, wealth. We're king's kids, and everything on this planet is made for us. These people are dreaming about the millennium. These people are dreaming about the afterlife, the blessings and the inheritance of Christians. They're not dealing with the facts that this is not promised in our present state. We are promised troubles and sorrows and warfare, but we are promised a spiritual kingdom of joy, peace, and righteousness, and we're promised that God will aid us, that we can live righteously in this present world. Those who do not live righteously, and that means to produce good fruits and good works, then these are liars and these are false Christians, and their form of Christianity is a demonic force that has no basis in Scripture. Now let us remember that many Christians at Paul's time, they were slaves, yet they lived spiritual lives that were obedient to the Lord, and many lived and died under slavery, and yet these people will shame most professing Christians of today and prove many of them false Christians on Judgment Day. So if you are influenced by people's money, their station in life and such, and their likability and their influences, then you are false and you are a respecter of persons. And this was the very reason that many of the Corinthian Christians were getting sick and dying of various diseases and troubles, and it was God's punishment on them. Paul said they were turned over to Satan for the destruction of their bodies, that they could be saved in the end. Implying, if we understand the principles of God's punishment, is to produce rehabilitation. A person that is punished by God and does not respond to that punishment, then that punishment has no spiritual effect on them. That person will die in their sins. That person will be cut off in their iniquity without hope. But when God chastens and punishes in some of his severe ways, it is meant to have the believer or the backslider that has lost his way to get right with God, to confess his sins, to repent of his evil, that God can forgive and reestablish him in his standing with God. So God's punishment is meant to produce rehabilitation. Many people just assume because someone's punished of God and they die, they'll go to heaven. No, some will go to hell because they rebelled and were stubborn and resisted God's dealings, and it did not produce holiness. The production of God's punishment and chastening is ultimately to produce holiness. Remember, the Hebrew writer says the chastening of the Lord is grievous. Go look at that word. It means it's offensive. It hurts. It's painful. And it's called God's chastening. What it is tends to do in the immediate present is that the seeker of pleasure, that the person has fallen into sin and disgraced his standing with God and disobeys God, God's initial response, if they do not repent and judge themselves and deal with the matters, then he will afflict them with something that will be grievous. And the affliction initially will be worse than the pleasures of sin that the person's experiencing. But God will not keep doing that. He will not beat people into the kingdom of heaven. He does this to catch their attention. It's the same process of a parent dealing with a child or teenagers, is to get their attention, to afflict them, to get their attention that their eyes are not totally focused on their pleasures and their self-seeking, and to show them that there are consequences to their actions, and that if they do not submit, then there's the dangerous principle that rebellion will set in. As we've said many times before, and the scripture teaches that a person who is often reproved, who is often corrected for the same thing over and over, they're forced into a situation. They're forced to deal with it, to repent, to seek God's forgiveness, to put it aside, or they are forced to be willful and stubborn against the Lord. And this sets in a hardness that God will respond to in a negative way. The scripture says, he that is often reproved. See, that's the key there that should not be. He is often reproved. It means he is beat or punished for the same thing over and over again because he has not conformed and laid aside the rebellion and has not gotten on the right track. But it says he that does this over and over again, the scripture said he that is often reproved, he stiffens his neck. It means he gets rebellious and contentious against God. He gets resentful and bitter because God is afflicting and not pleased with this person, and this person is not producing the fruit of right living. He is not producing the fruit of repentance and turning from it. So it says, he that is often reproved, he will stiffen his neck. It means he starts to resist further and further, as King Saul did in his stubbornness and willfulness. And then the scripture says, and he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. So if the chastening of the Lord ultimately does not produce repentance and conformity and rehabilitation, then it will produce a rebellion that God will cut the person off of the branch. Every branch in me that bringeth forth not fruit, he said, my Father shall cut it off and cast it aside, and it will be burned. Surely God will forgive 7 times 70. But see, what they don't understand is that in this repeated situation in the human heart, stubbornness and willfulness sets in, and it causes the person themselves to harden themselves further against God's grace and mercy. And there comes a point that God's patience with them and his dealings with them becomes harder. And then he responds to their hardness and rebellion by withdrawing his dealings as a child and begins to treat that person as an enemy. They are proving that they have become an adversary of the Lord. They are not obeying the Lord, nor being led of the Spirit. They are fighting against him. This is what stubbornness and willfulness is. And that is the spirit of Satan. The scripture word adversary, that's what Satan means. He's averse to the things of God. He's in opposition to the will and the ways of God. And so when the Christian becomes a liability to the kingdom of God and God's holiness, God will ultimately cut that person off, and they will return and be a sinner and an enemy of Christ. Do not be mistaken. God may love the backslider, but he will send them to hell. God so loved the world, he sent his son. But most of the world will end up in hell because they will not respond to God's graciousness and God's offer to redeem them and make them profitable servants and children in his kingdom. So this is what we want to see, and this is what God wants to produce in people. So coming back to the subject, these people were superstitious, and they assumed because this bad thing happened to Paul that he must have displeased the gods. And as I've said, many of these so-called prosperity people do the same thing. They assume that anything negative in their life must be from the devil, and they must not be pleasing God. But if their money's going along and everything is going well with them, well, they must be pleasing God. And the scripture, again, refutes that. The poor, righteous were called rich in faith. And yet the rich ones who claimed the Laodiceans to have nothing, have need of anything, their materialistic desires were complete. They were rich. They had what they wanted, and they said, we have need of nothing. They could not perceive, because they were in sin, that they had no spiritual life in them, that they were blinded and naked. It means they had no righteousness of Christ indwelling them nor covering them, and therefore they were going to be vomited out from the body of Christ. That's what it meant. It meant that those who did not repent, as he warned them to repent and get of me white raiment, tried in the fire, get eye salve and remove the spiritual blindness. He told them what to do. And if they did not, then his answer was, I will vomit you out of my system. What does this mean? It means that those who were once a part of the body of Christ, those who were once branches in the vine, ultimately got to the point that they sickened God because of their selfishness and wickedness, that he cut them off from the branch, that he vomited them out, and they were no longer a part of his body, of his kingdom, or his church. That is what Scripture teaches. So, again, this thing, we have to be careful with all of the heresies out there. If you're influenced by people's money or their rank and so forth, then you are deceived yourself, and you do not understand spiritual power. You do not understand spiritual value and fruitfulness. Before we go on, let's go a little further with this. The Epistle of James, remember, he was considered the head, administrative-wise, of the Jerusalem church. He was the half-brother of Jesus, who the Lord appeared to him between the resurrection and the ascension into heaven during that 40-day period. The Lord appeared to him and revealed himself to him. And it's interesting that it's the Apostle Paul who is the first to tell us about this and tells us that he was an apostle. Isn't it interesting? There was no conflict between James and Paul. They were in perfect harmony if you know how to rightly handle the Word of God. Now, in James chapter 2, again, being the respecter of persons, and I'm on this point here of measuring your spirituality because of your money or your position, or letting other people's money or position or influence affect you in your dealings with them and how you see them. And if you favor them above others, then you are a deceived soul, and you need to repent and get your Christianity right. So in chapter 2, I want to read this. He says, my brethren, he's referring to those who claim to be Christians here, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. He's saying you cannot hold to Christianity and claim to be a child of God and a Christian if you are partial to people because of worldly influence. And we can take this a step further. If you favor these people because they have money, they have influence, they've got a good personality, they're nice looking, these are things of the world and have nothing to do with true Christianity. So he says you cannot hold to this Christian faith with this form of partiality. Verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man who is prosperous, that's what the gold rings mean, a rich Christian, he would say, in fine apparel, the best of apparel. He's got money and jewelry, and he's got good clothes. And there should come also to you, or into your assemblies, someone with beggarly, worn-out clothes. That's what he meant. The word filthy here, referring to the extreme poverty of those who had no means to even basically keep their clothes clean. They were worn. They were ragged. So he was saying, if they type of people come into your assembly, verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. So you sit up here next to me on the pew up toward the front. This is where all the influential sit. It's a sad indictment when churches used to do this, the institutional church, and people of a favor and rank and power were given special seating. Okay? And then you say to him, come and sit in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit here at my footstool. You cannot sit in these pews because they are for people who are special. You can go stand in the back, or you can sit down here on the floor by the wall. But these special seats are for people who have money, for people who are well-known, for people who have influence in the community. See, he's talking to those professing to be Christians. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You have set yourself up to be an evaluator and judge a person's heart by their outward appearance. He considered that evil. He says, that's what you've done. You've decided that you will decide who is worthy of your friendship and your association and who is not. And the whole basis was those who had money and influence and looked good, and those who did not have money and were poor and didn't have anything. He said that that was evil. He called it evil. He says, you're judges of evil thoughts. He calls them, your even thoughts are evil. See, because it's not Christian and it's contrary to Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. And so, again, this was why the Christian Corinthians, many of them were sick and died. They proceeded to do this at the Lord's Supper and the Love Feast. And they brought their special fancy dinners and expensive meals, and they brought them to the Love Feast, but they didn't share it with the poor and the nobodies and the Christians that didn't have anything. They shared it with those who had wealth and influence like them. They wanted to impress them. They wanted to flatter each other and impress each other, and it's called evil thoughts. And yet the poor Christian, actually in this case, would have been the righteous one and had a right standing with God, and so God would have considered them evil to speak and act against those who were more favorable in God's eyes. There's a dangerous thing when you set yourself up as a judge to evaluate people over light matters, because you may form an evil judgment when God may consider that person that you discount as having a better standing with him than you do. And if he does, who do you think he will side with ultimately, and who do you think he will deal with because of these things? So he says now, notice, he's speaking to the whole congregation. He sees, like Paul did with the Corinthians, there were those who were doing bad things and there was those who were doing good. He rebuked the evil and he complimented those who were doing good. So he says in verse 5, James, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Notice the clarity here, that in general, God's gospel is to the poor and the average. Actually, the Apostle Paul tells us in his writing that if you Christians would look at your Christian calling, you will not see many rich or noble. See, because they have to come a humble way. God is not impressed with what they have or what they do. He treats them with the same standard as everybody else. And those who seem to have more money and more position, they are lifted up in their pride as if they acquired this by their own. Most of these people inherited. Most of these people got it by flattering other people. Again, it wasn't the righteous way that they got it. And even if they inherited and got it that way, it changed their attitude. They began to think they were special. This is what you will find about much of this faith and prosperity teaching. It makes these people think, and they believe the lie, that they're special now, that God has singled them out for blessing. In those cases, Satan has singled them out to curse them, because it brings them down. I can say that firmly, because even the Apostle Paul said, you that would be rich, you who make it an aim in your life to get ahead materialistically, and you focus your attentions mainly on the fruitfulness of materialism, he said, you will fall into many hurtful lusts and desires that will drown you in hell. Well, what is it doing? What is it going to produce? It's simply what James is saying here. Simply what Paul said. You gathered this money, you came into this position, and all of a sudden you look down on poor people as if they didn't mean nothing. That your wealth made you spiritual. That you are a fool, and it will lead you to hell. That is what the scripture teaches. So when you have to meet with these heretics that emphasize materialism all the time and prosperity, show them what they really are. And that's what they are. And I've been around it for years and have seen these people, have reproved them, and have seen what they come. They become proud and arrogant, and they cannot see anything spiritual because they're always preoccupied with the cares of this life, with the money and the pleasures of this life, and it will damn them to a eternal hell. So I just wanted to spend some time there that how people, even with Paul, they assumed something that was not true. Out of their superstition, they assumed if something bad happened to you, then some god must have cursed you. If you are doing well and you're making money and your kids are okay, then you must be serving God. Well, remember even Jesus said the evil love their own children. They love their own children. Many murderers, many serial killers show affection for their own families and their own dogs and cats as they were torturing and killing other people to satisfy their demonic pleasures. So we need to get the story straight, and you will see there are many professing Christians who are caught up in doctrines of demons, and they are happy in this world to a degree. They can have a false peace. They are pleasure seekers, but woe to them. If they do not find it in this life, they will give a sure account to God for everything and every sin and pleasure that was wrong that they found. God will not let them escape, and therefore their punishment shall be more severe according to the sins that they were not judged for in this life. So we have to remember that. The psalmist speaks of this. Sometimes they seem to get away with a lot, and things don't bother them. And it appears that God doesn't always outwardly judge them and move against them. He is willing to allow them to live out their life and then come to judgment at the end. So just to reiterate the point before we move on, they assumed that Paul must have been a wicked person because the snake bit him. He must have done something to offend the gods. And we said again that this is often the teaching of the prosperity doctrine. If things go well and you have money and influence, God must be blessing you. And if not, God must be punishing you. This prosperity doctrine is a doctrine of demons. When we said again, as we just read from James, if you are partial and you allow people's money, their position, their influence, their looks, to cause you to make an evil evaluation over those who basically may be normal or poor yet faithful Christians, that you are damned. You are entering into an eternal judgment, and God will show no mercy on the day of judgment. And remember, this was the sin of the Corinthians who told others and treated others at the Lord's Supper. Those who were poor and had nothing, they would not share their rich feast and so forth. And the scripture says that Paul and God had turned them over, that they would be destroyed. And if they did not repent, they'd have gone to hell. See, God is not into that. So anybody that tells you and that favors people, they are not Christians. They're false. They've been deceived. For God hath chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith, and in most cases those who are rich and noble, they are lost. Even Paul, as we just said, you that would be rich will fall into many hurts, lustful desires that will drown you in hell. And even the Apostle Paul said, look at your Christian calling. There are not many rich Christians. There are not many nobles. So in our society, often even what's called the church or the institution of the church, people are judged, and often judged by how much money they have, how much influence, and this is evil. And people who do this will find themselves in hell. They're deceiving themselves only, but not God. It will be a shame and a judgment against them as many of the Christians at Paul's time were slaves, poor slaves, who lived out their lives faithful to God. And they will shame at people who call themselves Christians today at Judgment Day. Most of them will find that they will not make it. Let's take a break here.